Would you read with me, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Does the name Kanchenjunga mean anything to you? I had to look it up or I wouldn't be able to tell you. How about the name Lhotse? How about the name Everest? Mount Everest is the tallest of all mountains on the globe, 8,848 meters in height. The other names that I have given you are neighboring mountains, 8,500 meters, 8,400 meters, third and fourth of all the highest mountains, of all the high mountains in this world, 9 of the 10 are all in one range of mountains, the Himalayas. You know the name Everest. You likely don't know the names of the others. You know in John 3 that the greatest, the Mount Everest of all gospel texts is verse 16. But this is a range of mountain texts. This is a range of great gospel texts, and in the shadow of the height of John 3 and 16, there is another mighty mountain text that I want to leave in your mind tonight at the close of this gospel meeting. And what I want to ask you to do with me is face four questions that are before us in this text. First, I want to ask you, what should the world receive from God? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What should the world receive from God? Let me just speak to you a little bit about God's bounty. And let me tell you, first of all, of the God who is the Creator. And I know that with some that are here in the meeting tonight, you may have a hesitation on this, but without any hesitation, we accept the words of Genesis chapter 1. We accept the words of our Lord Jesus, that in the beginning, God was the Creator, and that all that exists, exists by the spoken word of God. That there is, for the intricate design of the creation that surrounds us, incontrovertibly an intelligent designer. And let me tell you tonight, in light of the fact that God is the Creator, could I tell you that we have a united accountability to God? I have no question that one reason for the popularity of the theory of evolution is that the wish is the father of the thought. That men prefer to think there is no God after all to whom I must render accountability. We are not responsible to any God of creation. We are here by an accident. We are here as a result of the processes of nature. Could I tell you that a kind God has surrounded us with a wonderful creation, not only for its beauty, but for all that has been established to support life? If I could outline for you this evening what is in Genesis chapter 1, you would find that the ultimate purpose of creation was for man, and that what God was doing was suiting an environment to meet all the needs of man. A wonderful Creator, kind in his provision for his creature man. But let me tell you more than that. about the character of God. I am admittedly biting off more than I can chew, but I wish I could convey to you tonight the wonderful character of God. The God who is a stranger to most men and women. The God who is so different from what is conceived in the minds of men and women. Whatever your conception of God may be, it needs an adjustment if it is not firmly based on what this book says. The God of creation, the God of the Bible, is a God of matchless kindness. One of the greatest things I have ever learned in life is this, that God is good. The God who gives breath, the God who cares for man, the God who affects the lives of men and women, is a God who is solely and totally good. He is a God whose character is absolutely perfect. There is no imperfection in the God of the Bible. And while there are men that resist the character of God and find fault with God, it's only a matter of a wrong perspective. I don't know where you have been traveling from to come to this meeting. You may have come out of the darkness of tragedy. You may have come through circumstances in life that have left you embittered. But I want to tell you tonight that the God of the Bible is a God of perfect kindness and care. You may not be able to understand that, and you may not be able to find any human to explain that to you. But let me tell you tonight that God has revealed Himself to be unswervingly kind. And whatever God has allowed in your life, He has allowed with a purpose for your eternal good. God is a God of grace. God is a God of righteousness. There's no unfairness with God. And God's character has been revealed to this world. But more than that, let me tell you just a little bit about God's care. It is a wonderful thing to live with the consciousness of a God who cares, of a God to whom every interest of my heart matters. I was thinking of a man by the name of Charles Weigel. You may recognize his name if you know the authors of hymns. He was an evangelist, simple in his approach, small in his scope, but one day he returned to his home from a journey preaching the gospel, and he arrived home to a tragedy. His wife had left him, and life suddenly crashed for him. Friends that once surrounded him were not quite sure how to handle the situation, and they seemed to withdraw from him. And he faced tremendous tragedy and difficulty. One time even wondering whether he ought to just end his life. That's the background of the writing of a beautiful hymn, for he is its author. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, how I found in Him a friend so kind and true. I would tell you how He changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cares for me. I want to tell you tonight, this Jesus is real. I want you to know tonight that the God of heaven is not remote and disinterested. The God of heaven has a tender care for the hearts and lives of men and women. But let me eclipse all that I have said already by telling you of the wondrous coming of God into this world. That God has visited this planet. And when God visited this planet, He did not condescendingly visit this planet as a superior being. He came into this world incarnate. He came by way of the virgin's womb. He came by way of despised Nazareth. He came into this world as a man of sorrows. He has visited this world in marvelous grace. And he has come to display to this world the unparalleled love of God for a world of men and women. I ask you tonight then, what should this world receive from that God in light of these tragic facts? John tells us about the world and he says in chapter 1, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. The world's creator came, and the world would not know him. Could I tell you tonight that it was not a question of whether the world could know that its creator had come? Every indication had been given, both in the signs attending his coming and in all the signs attending his ministry. There was no question he was here, but men would not know him, because the hearts of men are steeled against God. On this planet, unique in all the universe of God, there is a race of men who are in rebellion against their Creator. To be a sinner is not something mild and unoffensive, not some accident. Could I remind you tonight that all sin is against God? All sin is an affront to the character of God. All sin is a rebellion against the law of God. All sin says to God, God, you do not have the right to make the rules. I prefer my own rules. We are living in a planet that is in rebellion against its God. What should the world receive from God? Could I tell you tonight that unquestionably, every logic of what is reasonable is this. When God sent His Son into this world, He should have sent His Son into this world for condemnation. I wish tonight to take away all the misconceptions in the minds of men and women. You know, most people have the idea that we are born with a title deed to a place in heaven. And if you turn out to be a Hitler, you might have lost the title deeds. Otherwise, the rest of us are supposed to be there. You and I have been born sinners. You and I are born with a nature that is against God. You and I are born having forfeited the right to life by the way we live. Sin demands a penalty, and the wages of sin is death. God doesn't owe you and God doesn't owe me one more breath. And God does not owe me a place in heaven. I have suited myself for condemnation by choices to sin against God. And I want to lay at the charge of every soul in the gospel meeting this evening this very serious fact. You have sinned against the God of the universe. And should God give to you and to me what we deserve, it will not be heaven, no matter whether you go to church every Sunday, no matter whether you're the kindest neighbor in your neighborhood, no matter whether you consider yourself to be moral and upright and sincere. Every one of us has sinned, and that is the overriding concern as far as heaven is concerned. Every one of us stands before God with this condemnation. Light is come into the world, and there is a universal choice in the hearts of men. Men love darkness rather than light. And lest you think I'm talking about physical light and darkness, I do want to make it clear tonight that the light that came into the world was none less than God's eternal Son. And when He was here, men said, please do not give us light, give us darkness. We don't want to know what's right, we want to have our own way in the darkness. But let me pose for you the second question. What could men receive from God? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is possible for men and women in this world to receive from God salvation. It is possible for every soul in this meeting tonight. Please let me say that again. Every soul in this meeting tonight to receive from God salvation. For God sent not his Son into this world to bring to us what we deserve, but he sent his Son into this world that the world through him might be saved. And you could receive salvation from God tonight. You see, when it came to heaven's priorities, the greatest possible priority to God was this: save a world of men and women. Do you understand that? I can't explain why, except for this: God has a tremendous love for a world of men and women who are sinners. And in order to bless men and women and hold them back from what they deserve, God sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. There is no higher priority with God than that men and women should be saved. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about this one world God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And the reason behind all of that is this: for God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The heart longing of God is this: that all men might be saved. And God sent his Son into this world that men, a world of men and women, might be saved through him. Could I ask you tonight, have you ever been saved? Has there been a time in your life when you were saved from the condemnation of your sins? Has there been a time in your life when you were rescued from the danger in which your sin placed you? Sin is the issue. Sin is the problem. And you and I, in our sins, face the condemnation of God's judgment forever. Has there ever been a time when you were saved? There must be a turning time in life, or you will meet God in your sins, and eternal condemnation will be yours. Have you been saved? This is the highest priority. Nothing in the world demands more attention than this, to be sure that your soul is saved for eternity. And if you think tonight that we get kind of excited when we preach, we are not interested in your emotions, but we do not know any other way than to preach as we try to preach, to convey to you that there is nothing more important in this world than for you to be saved. I still remember the last time my father spoke. He was a preacher of the gospel. He died at 41 years of age. He had cancer. And in the gospel hall in Moncton in New Brunswick, where we lived, he preached the gospel on a Sunday night for the last time. I think lifelong I will remember what he preached. He preached from Luke chapter 16. He preached about the faculties of a man who died and awoke in hell. And the emphasis of his message was that that man had every capability in hell that he ever had in this life. He could feel, he could think, he was thirsty, he could remember. All the faculties of this world of life were his in a place of burning torment called hell. And I likewise will probably remember lifelong the hymn we sang as that meeting closed. I was only 9 years old. I didn't understand what was happening. But we sang the words, "Shadows are gathering, death beds are coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. And little did he seem to understand at that point that the deathbed was coming for him, for he went to bed that week. And within a few months, he was gone into eternity. A last voice that comes back to me so often. This is what is important. There is a burning hell toward which men and women are heading. And soul of the meeting tonight, if it is offensive to you, then please allow us just to tell you what the Word of God says. If you die as you are in your sins, you will be in hell forever. And who knows which of us is first going out into eternity. Life is too uncertain. Eternity is too long. The issues are too grave. And we must tonight be honest with you. This is the high priority of heaven. Save men from going down to hell, lest they perish in their sins. And God sent His Son into the world, that a world through Him might be saved. But I want you to know tonight that this involved the greatest possible price. Not one soul in this wide world could ever be saved from their sins unless the Lord Jesus died for sins at Calvary. The suffering of Christ upon the cross is not some incidental part of Christian teaching. This is at the very heart of what we preach and believe. God, Paul says, this is the gospel that you received. This is the gospel that I preached, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me just stop for a moment and ask you, what does the death of Christ mean to your hopes for eternity? Has there been that moment in life when you abandoned every other hope and all that you clung to for salvation for eternity was this? At Calvary, Christ died for my sins. Because I want to say tonight very clearly that if the problem of your sins has not been removed, then you face the reality of your sins and condemnation that is eternal. That's why Calvary's suffering is such good news for a world of men and women. That the world through Him might be saved. God's eternal Son was impaled upon a rugged cross outside Jerusalem. That there might be forgiveness for sins. At Calvary, He bore sins in His own body on the tree. That men and women might not suffer for their sins. Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And He paid a price impossible to calculate. He gave His own life in suffering and agony upon the cross at Calvary. And I thrill at the words we have heard already this evening. He cried in mighty triumph before He bowed His head in death. It is finished. All that He came to do, He accomplished at Calvary's cross. There is no other way that men's condemnation might be lifted but that He at Calvary bear sins. And it is finished. All the attempts of men at religion, all the attempts of men at good works, whatever may be your attempt tonight to somehow escape the judgment of your sins, it is all hopeless and it's all unnecessary. The only possible hope is what Christ did at Calvary. And thank God tonight, God is offering to you a finished work. It is not that there is something that Christ has done and it requires some little feeble addition from you, but the work of Calvary's cross is enough to save a world of sinners. And we can place in your hands tonight, as the gospel is being preached, a finished work and a Savior who has satisfied God for sin. And a Savior whom you can trust at this present moment for your own personal salvation. I don't go through a ritual like this, you know, but I hardly ever finish a series of gospel meetings without telling a story of a boy that's dear to me. Sammy. Who was brain damaged at birth. And a more lovely character you couldn't find. When I met him, he was in his 20s, but he was very happy to be going to meetings for children. He was the leading child in the whole group. Enthusiastic, trying to learn the verses, learning the truths of the gospel. And he eventually decided he would like to attend the gospel meetings in the evening that were being held as well. And so Sammy started to come. Sammy was loud. I think he had a hearing problem, because everything he said was a few notches above the normal. But as time passed, Sammy started to get quiet. He'd come home to the home where I was staying. He just lived down the street. He'd like to have something to eat, so he would get something to eat. And then the two of us would walk down the street to his home. I did my best to try to just teach Sammy simple truths about Christ and salvation and how he could have his sins forgiven. And we sang as we went down the street a hymn. I sometimes wonder what the neighbors thought about these two voices going down the street. And we sang, and we always sang the same verse and the same chorus, and we never added the second verse or the third. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And down we went one night after the other, singing the verse and singing it again, till we got down to Sammy's home. And the next night the same thing. Well, thank God. The night came as those meetings were coming to a close, and Sammy listened. And he took in the message of salvation. Every time I was back there, I always made a point to quote, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Because I knew I would always get the same response after the meeting. He would come up to me and he would say, "David, you quoted my verse tonight." Because as he heard the truth of that verse, he realized the Lord Jesus was wounded for me. He was bruised for me. He took the punishment that should have been mine. And with his stripes, I am healed. And the night he was saved, after all the joy we had in hearing him tell us at the close of the meeting that he was saved, we got into the car. Dear Mr. McLeod was the chauffeur. And then our host was sitting in the back seat, and Sammy was over here, and I was in the front. And it was all quiet for a little while. And out of the quietness as we drove along that road that night came these words. "David," he was back up to the high level. "David, you know what I was thinking in the meeting tonight?" I said, "Sammy, what were you thinking?" He said, "I was thinking, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me." Is that too simple? God sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. And I want you to know tonight that what Christ did at Calvary is good enough for God. And wouldn't it be a wonderful night tonight if you finally agreed with God and you simply said, "It's good enough for me. It's all that I need to know that my soul will never be brought into judgment." Could I just tell you a little bit more about Sammy? What do you think we preached about 6 years later when we were at Sammy's funeral? Mr. McLeod told the story and then I told the story. And we told the people that night, that day, just exactly what Sammy had told us that night. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. Thank God for the value of the work of Christ. Enough for the world. Enough to satisfy God. And enough to meet your needs in the gospel meeting tonight. But let me ask you a third question, for I must. What will the world receive from God? What should it have received? Condemnation. What could the world receive? Salvation. What will the world receive from God? We are not prophets of gloom. We are not disposed to be hellfire preachers. But we are men who are charged by God to tell you what the Bible says. Will you understand tonight that the world in which we live, spinning through space and delirious with pleasure
and a sense of self-sufficiency. That world is facing the judgment of God. Could I remind you tonight, dear soul, that there is a God of sufficient power to deal with the world of men and women, and should all the armies of the world unite and direct their nuclear-tipped missiles toward the God of heaven, there is a God in heaven of sufficient power to bring the world into judgment. And I want you to know tonight that He has said He will. And judgment is absolutely certain. We are not speaking about a possibility. We are speaking about a certainty tonight. And the reality is, you need to face where the course of this world is taking you. As you travel along through life tonight, you are facing the storm clouds of eternal doom. Above all your interests in life and all your plans and prospects, let us write tonight from the Word of God this solemn word, condemned already. David Alves preaches the gospel in Mexico, and I had the privilege of being with him quite a bit. He told a story one time that I heard him mention about the Caracas airport. I've never been to Caracas, but I understand that the runway of the airport is quite high over the ocean, quite a steep embankment cliff. At the end of the runway, there was an airline pilot guiding his plane by his instruments for a landing into the runway at Caracas in Venezuela, and the radio tower sent a message to him very urgently. And the message was calling his flight number, and the pilot fired back the answer to the tower, "I am going by my instruments, and the instruments tell me I am exactly on course." And back came the answer again, "Your approach is too low. Adjust your altitude. Adjust your approach." And again the pilot insisted, "I am going by my instruments and everything is on course." Do you know what the end of the story is? He stuck to his instruments. He ignored the warning. He carried his plane and passengers into the cliff to their death. Dear soul, in the meeting tonight, heaven is telling you, adjust your course. You're traveling too low. You are in danger of eternal loss. What will the world receive from God? This world is marked for judgment. Question number 4. What will you receive from God?